The scripture reading today is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and verses 15 to 17, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 2. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would arise from the earth and water the face of the whole ground. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day, if you eat of it, you shall die." The word of the Lord.
Let me also read from Genesis in chapter 1 and then some words of Jesus in the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel. Genesis 1 at verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel at verse 21 and then at verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We come as those who are hungry and thirsty, with deep needs in our lives that you alone can satisfy. We pray that you would take your word in this time of worship, and that you would feed our souls and quench our spiritual thirst. Speak, Lord, even through the fallible words that now are spoken, that by the power of your Spirit we might know that you are here, and that you will lead our lives, even as Jesus led the lives of his disciples when he lived on earth. So speak, so guide, so bless.
Amen.
In our sermons this winter, we're looking together at the Apostles' Creed, perhaps the most widely used theological summary of the Christian faith since the time of Jesus himself. Nicene Creed may be a competitor for that, but certainly one of the two most popular and well-used statements of Christian faith. You'll find it on page 6 in your bulletin if you want to see the actual text of the Apostles' Creed. It's a statement that goes all the way back to the teaching of Jesus and his original disciples, who were called apostles, and was probably more or less in its present form within 200 years of Jesus' life and death, with a few minor changes that took place in the centuries that followed, bringing it to us today in the form that we have it. It's a statement that speaks very little about the content of Jesus' life, the content of the Gospels that we have in our Bible. Most of that content is not there in this creed, but just the great outlines of faith, the great themes of faith, in particular relating to God as Trinity, as Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Creed, we use the word Ghost, Holy Ghost, exactly the same thing, Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. So that if you look at the Creed, you'll see that the ending section is really an explanation of the work of God's Holy Spirit or of the Holy Ghost. In the middle, you have a section that focuses on God the Son, Jesus, his birth and his death and his resurrection. And then the opening. The opening focuses on God's work as Father, the Almighty and the loving Creator. So the Creed begins, I believe, in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Last Sunday, we began to think about this opening phrase. There weren't too many people here because of the weather at that particular time, but we began to think about this opening phrase, and as we did so, I shared a couple of reasons why I believe and a couple of reasons why some people do not believe or why they have faith and they lose their faith. So reasons to believe, very quickly, I spoke in two different directions. I spoke about math and I spoke about love. I spoke about math because I find it amazing, and this is very personal, amazing that behind all of the universe that we see and all of the universe that we hear, there is this mathematical language which infuses absolutely everything, which enables us to do something that we hear about a great deal, and that is to digitize the world around about us so we can put it into our computers and onto a screen. Music and pictures, sight and sound may seem to be quite different, but in the world of numbers, they all somehow blend together. So behind everything we see, there is this whole universe of math. And I find it too hard to believe that this is by accident, that there isn't a great mind, in fact, both a wise and powerful mind, and in a sense, a mind filled with laughter, that puts this together in this kind of a way. I say this as someone who, before my theological days, was a math major. This is stunning to me, as stunning now as ever it was in the past. So that's one reason for thinking and believing about God. There are many other reasons, not going into depth there. But one other that I want to share, quite different, is really about love. Why is it that for both those who believe in God and those who are atheists, atheist philosophers often, the deepest meaning in life comes through relationships, through the quest for love, for the need to be loved? The absence of love makes us cry and weep and say there must be something more, whether we believe or not. And the answer to that question that I found from a theologian, Francis Schaeffer, about 40 years ago, still satisfies me, which is to say we were made for love. We were made to be creatures of relationship, to be related, first of all, to the one who made us, and then, secondly, horizontally, to those around about us. There is this gap in our lives, as St. Augustine said, which will not be filled except by another person, not an idea or a thought, but by another person. We were made to be relational, and God is relational. And that satisfies me. There are many other reasons to think of why God should exist, but those two at least play their part within my life. And there are also reasons to believe why God might not exist, which at least some people look to and say, I can no longer, or I do not want to believe. One, of course, is the great problem of evil and suffering. Is God is a God of power. If God is a God of love, why is there so much evil and suffering and pain in the world? We looked at this last Sunday. I'm not going to go into detail again. There are notes from last Sunday, by the way, that you can get on the web. You can return to this. Why is there so much evil and suffering in this world? A big question, and theologians and philosophers have talked about it on and on and on with no final resolution, perhaps. But for me, my approach, which doesn't solve everything but satisfies me a bit at least, is the knowledge that suffering can produce marvelous things and that we can sustain a lot of difficulty in our lives if we know that we are not alone. And if we know that in the end, all will be well, all will be made right. And these are, in fact, essential components of Christian and biblical faith. That God can take and use anything and everything, and God is with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. And as the judge will sort things out in the end, those mysteries that we do not understand. And at the least, that's one way of beginning to deal with suffering and pain. We touched on that briefly last time, but we spent a little more time thinking about another reason why people do not believe these days, and it has to do with debates that have taken place, especially over the last 150 or 160 years since the time of Darwin and the origin of species. It's the clash that people speak about between religion and science, the clash that people speak about between the Bible and science, and in particular, that people speak about between Genesis and the first few chapters of Genesis and science. And it's this last matter that I want to follow up on this morning as we continue to think about the Apostles' Creed and about the phrase in which we say, we believe, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What I said about this clash between science and religion or science and the Bible last week was this, that so much of the conflict between science and the Bible, at least in the first few chapters of Genesis, comes from what I perceive to be a misunderstanding by both unbelievers and believers about the nature and the purpose of the opening chapters of Genesis. The purpose of the opening chapters of Genesis, the story of creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is simply not to tell us how God made the earth or how long it took. This is a misreading of the text that God has given us. It's absolutely the inspired word of God, but we're to read it in the way that God intended. The questions how and how long are very interesting, but I simply don't believe that these are questions that Genesis was written to answer. Or let me put it in this way. When it comes to the timing of how long it took for creation, if God wanted to do it in 6 days of 24 hours, that's actually fine with me. When scientists talk about the Big Bang, they talk about five epochs or eras, and maybe different scientists talk in different ways about this, but some scientists at least talk in terms of five epochs or eras taking place within the first second of what happened after the Big Bang. A huge amount of activity taking place in the first few trillionths of a second. This is what scientists are talking about these days. So if that's possible, then I find it not impossible to believe that God could have easily snapped God's fingers and made it happen just like that. No problem believing that. But at the same time, if God wanted to take his time, millions or billions of years, then I have to say, that's fine with me, too. A couple of years ago, the choir from the D.C. Elementary School, where my wife was teaching, performed at a Christmas concert at the Kennedy Center for Vice President Joe Biden. Apparently, he was so pleased with the kids and their singing that he asked if they would be available to sing the very next week at his residence. And they were ecstatic at this request. And the choir director said, well, what else are you going to say? Sure. Mr. Biden apparently turned to his aide at that point and rather like Jean-Luc Picard in Star Trek, said to his aide, make it happen. These are his words, make it happen. And it happened. It was so. This is true. But I've no clue what happened next. And in a sense, I don't care. I suspect there were lots of emails and lots of phone calls and lots of going back and forth and parents trying to figure out how they were going to change their children's schedules in order to make it happen. All of that would be going on in the background. But none of that is as fascinating to me as the fact that this person in power, in a beautiful way that brought indescribable pleasure to lots of boys and girls and their parents and their choir director, that he used his power to provide an experience that built a memory and a relationship that they will never forget. And it was just this fiat, this word. In fact, when we turn to Scripture, the rest of Scripture, and think about how Scripture thinks about time in relationship to God, perhaps the most important and repeated description of time has to do with patience, with human patience, the need for patience. Both the Psalms and the prophets speak to us human beings and tell us time and again to wait upon the Lord. Heard that phrase before? Wait upon the Lord. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. Those who wait upon the Lord, those who are patient, because God's timing is often far slower than the timing we wish for in this world. Far slower. And the Scriptures explain this in Psalm 95 and in 2 Peter. With God, the Scriptures say, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Time, as we know from Einstein, is relative. It's a confusing thing. And in the Scripture, it's spoken of in all kinds of different ways. So what the Bible teaches is this, that if God wanted to create the universe in a split second, then God could do it. But if God wanted to spin it out over time, then God could do that too, fast or slow. It's all the same to the Almighty Father, to the one who is the ruler, who chooses to create, who says, do it, and in whatever way, it's done. It can be done in whatever way. The ruler and the relator, the one who is passionate about relating to the creation and the created beings that God has made, it can be done in any way that that creator, the Almighty Father, wants. In fact, it's these two truths that for me are amongst the most critical truths that Genesis teaches that are really important, not how or how long, interesting as those may be, but that God does it and that this God is clearly powerful, is the ruler. And that when God does it in a personal way and creates not just things and not just animals, but you and me with whom God can and longs to relate. So God says, let there be light. And there was light. And says, let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. These are the words of a ruler, someone who is absolutely and positively in charge and who does what God does because this God wants to be in a loving and a caring, a parental relationship with you and me. Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light, the ruler. Genesis 2, God the relator goes into action and creates you and me. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God, and this is out of sheer grace and the passion to be related to the ones God makes, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Not a wasteland, not a desert, but a fruitful garden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. He cared for this one whom he had formed. Put the man whom he had formed out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This God who made us is passionate to provide for us these trees that are good for food. And not only to provide for us, but passionate so that we would enjoy the beauty and the art of his creation as well. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. God's an artist and good for food. God's passionate to provide. You and I have been made on purpose. You and I have been made for a relationship with the ruler who is our maker. A relationship with one who is not bowed or cowed or changed by all the chaos on the face of this earth or all the powers that seek to control our lives. And there are many powers. They could be political, or they could be economic, they could be international, they could be national, they could be personal, they could be impersonal. There are all kinds of relationships within which we are involved and for which we have no solution with our families, with our friends, with our colleagues. All of these forces surround us, and at times they seem to have the power to rob us of the life that we want to have. How critical for us to know the truth of Genesis, that God not only wants to be in relationship with us and to be on our side, is passionate about us, but despite all the chaos and the confusion down below, God is still the ruler yet. The ruler and the one who wants to be in relationship with us. This is what Genesis wants to teach us. Just about everything else, but there is more than that. This is about God. God is the ruler over all. And this God is passionate about relationship with you and me. And when God makes us, you and me, here's the second thing. God does so in a remarkable way and holds us accountable and responsible. God is ruler and relator. And we, according to Genesis, are remarkable and responsible. Remarkable and responsible. We've been made in a remarkable way. We've been made in God's image, Genesis says. And we've been given responsibility and we'll be held accountable for the way we treat God and treat each other and treat God's creation. The whole world that God has made. So listen again to Genesis. God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. Remarkable. Every single one of us. Unlike any other creature on earth, made to be creative and powerful, like God, made to live in relationship with God. And with each other. Because if I am remarkable, then so are you, whoever you are, whoever the other is, they are just as remarkable as you. And we have been called to care for them, no matter what race or creed or economic level. The dream speech and the message of Martin Luther King Jr. is so important and still resonates with us today, 54 years later, not just because it's the message and the promissory note of our Declaration of Independence and Founding Fathers, though it is, but it resonates because it is the message of God that we are given in the opening chapters of the Bible. All people were made in the image of God and therefore have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them, we believe, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you can find these in the Scripture as well. God could have made us in another way, you know. God could have made us as puppets on a string, not in God's image. But God chose not to do that. The promissory note was written first by God in Genesis. And every person who believes that the Bible is the Word of God is going to be held to account to deliver on the note and to treat not only ourselves as remarkable and those who we like and love as remarkable, but all others too, which is surely one of the reasons why Jesus not only tells us, commands us to love our enemies, but tells us and commands us to call no one a fool or an idiot. The person you want to call a fool or an idiot whom everything in our body says they are a fool or an idiot, was like you or me made, remarkably, in the image of God. So what Genesis tries to teach us is not only that God is the ruler, passionate about relationship, but that we're remarkable, and they, whoever they are, they are remarkable, and you are remarkable as well, and so too is everything else that God has made. In fact, we are so remarkable that God holds us responsible not just to take care of each other, but to take care of the whole earth. So in the opening chapters of Genesis, God not only commands Adam and Eve to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. That's Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, God places the human beings in the garden on the earth to till it and to keep it, to till it and to keep it. To till the earth means to use it, to make it as productive as possible, to develop it. And we have been called to do that. That is what we call the cultural mandate that comes to us from Genesis. But it is to be balanced by the second phrase, to till it and keep it. Keep it does not mean ownership. It's mine and I'm going to keep it. Keep it in this case is an old English word which for some reason has been retained in most modern translations, and it means protect. Just as if you go to Britain, you'll find some castles that are called keeps. And those keeps are places in which people are protected. Just as in soccer, somebody is in the goal and they are the goal keeper. They are to protect that goal from those who would score against it. And just as in the Psalms, God is sometimes called our keeper. He doesn't just hold on to us, but protects us from all form of evil. And we have been called to hold these two things in balance, to till the earth and to keep it, to use it and protect it, to be stewards of everything entrusted to our care. The message of Genesis. And for all of this, God holds us to account. The Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. There will be consequences for your choices." I hold you responsible to hear me, says God, and to obey. And that hearing is part of the opening chapter of Genesis. God speaks and creation comes into being. And from that moment on, we have been called to listen. A lot of ink has been spent trying to figure out what exactly the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. Not sure that anybody has been absolutely successful in finding out what it's all about. I, for one, would say I'm not sure it really matters. What I think is beyond a shadow of a doubt when we read this section of the first few chapters of Genesis is this, that God is saying to Adam and Eve, and therefore to you and me, that the choices we make are not insignificant, that your life is not insignificant, it is remarkable. And the choices we make are important too, the way we listen to God's word, the way we listen to God's call in our lives, the way we listen to God's commands, or the way we ignore them. The consequences are enormous. They are matters of life and death. If we weren't remarkable, this wouldn't be so. But it is because we are remarkable that we are not puppets on a string. And God calls us to account. This word would actually be a very scary word if it were the only word to share with you, that we are remarkable and responsible and God calls us to account. And that is part of the message of Genesis. It would be scary were it not for the first part, that the ruler who made us remarkable and holds us responsible is passionate about entering a relationship with you and with me, whom he has made on purpose, and will do anything, give us one chance after another to give our lives back to God, to make the right choice that will lead to life. Genesis is infused with the grace of this God as well. And what we have been called to do is not to get lost on the sidelines with issues about how and how long, but to find ourselves in the story, created on purpose by the ruler who controls the universe and who is passionate to know us and who says to you and me, "You be made in my image. You are remarkable. Now use your choices wisely and make one of those choices, at the least, be a choice to give your life back to me." Not once, but every day in which God gives us breath. Because if you do that, you will find life. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, Heavenly Father, the Almighty One, fill us with amazement that we have been given even the gift of prayer, that we can speak to you and you promise to hear. Fill us with amazement that you made us on purpose and that you long for us to know life. And in all the choices in which we struggle and amidst all kinds of pressures and forces that seem to control our lives, help us to make those choices which bring our lives back under your sway, within which we will find life eternal and abundant. Amen.